and that you've promised in your word that you will cause all things to work together for the good of those of us who love you. Help us, Lord. And so, Father, as we look into your word this morning, and as we look to you for a revelation of yourself to our hearts, we trust in your faithfulness. We thank you that we've seen over and over again that you are always faithful and that you feed your flock and that you reveal yourself in the way that is needed, in the time that is needed. And so we trust you as we begin. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I begin this morning, there's a couple of principles that I want to talk about when it comes to studying God's Word and understanding God's Word. One of those is the fact that God uses stories in the Bible to illustrate principles of Christian living. Now, that's kind of a foregone conclusion in this group. We know that. We know that very well. But just so that we're all on the same page, it's not just a clever device that preachers have used over the years. God himself uses that clever device. And so case in point, the story of Noah and the flood, you're familiar with that. It's the beginning of the book back in Genesis. Jesus actually referred to that. Jesus used that story to illustrate a point. I feel I'm on safe ground using stories to illustrate the point. So if you look at Matthew 24, I'll read two verses, 38 and 39. Jesus said, "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." So again, Jesus actually looked back in the Old Testament and he said, "I'll use that story." It's not a clever device. This is God the author using that story. Peter also referred to the same story. We read this in 2 Peter 2:5. That verse says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So again, same story, used multiple times. And then just another example, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Again, way back in the Old Testament, Abraham had a wife, Sarah. You know the story. God said, "You're going to have a child." And they got a little mixed up on the plan. Sarah said, "I've got a suggestion for you, seeing as it's not working for us. Maybe it's Hagar. Use my servant." And so they did, and today we have the outcome of that. But it's not just a clever story. And it is historically accurate. It is a story of God's intervention in human history. And so there's all those kind of benefits. But go all the way forward to our past. In the Old and New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the story. I'll read four verses from Galatians chapter 4. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians. It says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." And then, bombshell, Paul says, "This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Again, we're not going to go into that story, but very clearly, on purpose, God told us what happened between Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah. Told us the details that he wanted to use and omitted the details he didn't want to use. He gave us that story, and so then he incited the Apostle Paul years later to go, "You remember that story all of you learned in your little Jewish Sunday school and synagogue, right? Well, this is what it relates to." So we need to keep this in mind, that God uses. Now, it's also very important to keep in mind, that it's not open season on allegory. You don't just look at those stories and go, I wonder what I can pull out of that. Let's see. There's that David and Goliath, and let's see. We could, no. It's Scripture isn't open for your interpretation. It is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding who shows you through those stories. And then the other point that I want to make, so I was talking about two principles of Bible study. One is understanding that God uses on purpose those Old Testament stories. And the second principle is this, that God often uses the greatest example to illustrate all of the lesser examples. Now, it seems a little muddy on the wording there, but let's use Job as an example. So if the question being asked and answered in the book of Job is whether or not God is worth it all by himself, or is he only worthy of praise because of the good things that he does for us? And so the worst example, the greatest example of that, is the life of Job, where the man was exalted, had a great marriage, had a great family, had a lot of flocks, had a lot of fields, had a lot of wealth. He was very comfortable. Everything was great. And in a matter of a few minutes, one messenger comes up and says, you've lost all your family. Another messenger comes up, you've lost all your fields. Another messenger comes up and says, you've lost all the flocks. And the timing tells you that it had to be a God thing. It was not mere coincidence that all of a sudden I've lost everything. And it continues to go on that he loses the support of his spouse and he loses his health. And the man is in horribly bad shape. Fortunately, that whole story isn't given to you as, here's what's coming for you. God's got a plan for your life. Look at Job. What it is God is using the greatest example, because there have been people who have lost their wealth and lost their family and lost their health, but not all at the same time. Some have endured the health thing and later lost the spouse or later lost income or whatever. There have been different times that they've gone through this, but you can look at Job and you can see that if it all is lost, God illustrated the fact that, you see, he has a relationship with me, and even though I've taken away every single blessing, he's still worshiping me. He hasn't turned his back on me. He didn't say, I don't believe anymore. He still believed. And so God used that greatest example in order to illustrate all of the lesser examples. All right, so those are the two principles. He uses stories, and sometimes he uses stories that are the greatest, but we don't have to endure the greatest. It's so that our lesser examples, we understand what's going on. So having said that, I want to take a look at the life of the Apostle Peter. And so, you know, he was Simon. That was the name his parents gave him. The name Jesus gave him was Peter. He was at the Sea of Galilee and fishing with his brother and James and John, the son of Zebedee. Zebedee was there, and they were all fishing when Jesus called them to be disciples. For 3.5 years, he literally walked with Jesus, and he was literally taught by God himself in the flesh. He had some of the greatest revelation. He was the one. You recall the story when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he eventually asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter made that great statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can't help but point to this almost every single time. Jesus said, you're blessed because you didn't figure that out on your own. God revealed that to you. And this is the whole of our existence as Christians. It is God revealing into your spirit who Jesus is, and then you saying it by that revelation. But he had that revelation. He actually had God the Father turn on the light bulb on the inside that Jesus is more than just the son of a carpenter, more than just a religious person, more than someone who is contending with the Pharisees all the time, but he is actually Messiah. He's God. And further than that, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He actually saw, 2,000 years ago, not 3,500 years ago, he saw Moses. And he saw Elijah. I don't know how he knew who they were. But I know how he knew who Jesus was. So probably the Father had something to do with understanding who Moses and Elijah were. But we're going to look at some of the stories in Peter's life this morning to illustrate principles of Christian living. There was a point when Jesus told Peter that you're going to deny me. And Peter was like, oh no, no I'm not. The other Gospels tell us that all of the other disciples were saying the same thing. Oh no, we're not going to deny you. I want to pause the story for just a moment and ask you. Now, I'm not going to ask the younger believers in the room because you're just not old and gray yet. But give it time. It'll be here quicker than you know. But for you seasoned saints, if I were to tell you that I know what's coming, I know the future, and you're going to deny the Lord, you think that you would disagree with me? Yeah. I think that if I were to come up to Lex and go, I want to let you know something, you're going to turn your back on the Lord. You're going to deny the Lord. Or I like to pick on Phil because we know Phil and Judy's story, with Mark. Don't you think that Phil and Judy would say, are you kidding me? After all I've been through, the sleepless nights, the trusting the Lord in spite of medical reports, in spite of how I feel, in spite of everything that everyone's telling me, I have stood fast and I saw God come through. Now, that's picking on Phil and Judy, but every one of us have got examples of times when we have trusted the Lord, and what do you know? He came through. But I would say that your experience, your walk with the Lord, if you were to compare it with the 3.5-year Bible school that Peter went through, I would say his trumps yours. Now, it's foolishness to compare it like this. But, have you actually seen Moses? Have you actually been on a mountaintop with Jesus and seen so much light that it's incomprehensible? And were you there? Have you seen Jesus speaking and casting out demons? No, we haven't seen that. And again, this is foolishness to compare your experience and my experience. But I'm just saying, I'm kind of putting Peter on a pedestal. He's a guy who was actually walking with the Lord. You know, we walk with the Lord figuratively. Can I say it that way? I mean, he's not here, he's not putting his hand on my shoulder. But I'm telling you, when a saint comes alongside you and they put their physical hand on your shoulder and they are telling you that I have a word of encouragement for you, that is the Lord Jesus. Don't worship the brother standing beside you, but it's the Lord comforting you. So he does walk with us side by side. But I think that we would be just as shocked as Peter was if the Lord told us, I'm telling you, you're going to turn your back on me. You're going to get to the place where you don't believe anymore. I don't think so. It's just, I can't comprehend that. But, well, so let's jump into the story. So Luke 22, starting at verse 31. Luke 22:31. It reads, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me, until you have denied three times that you know me. So I want to jump in right at the hardest part of Peter's story, where after walking with the Lord 3.5 years, and after telling him that I will not deny you, I am willing to die with you. And praise God, we know, being in 2022, looking back at the New Testament, we know that Peter did die with him, and he did die for him, but we die with Christ, principles of the cross. And I'm reminding you that this is a story from the Bible that illustrates principles of Christian living. And I'm going to say that this is one of those examples of the greatest, and we're probably not going to be in the same shoes that Peter was. We're not going to get to the place where we're denying like Peter did. We're not going to have the agony that he went through, but we will have similar things. So, reminding you that Peter had been called 3.5 years before, walked with the Lord, was sent out by the Lord, did miraculous things, and was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and now we're zooming into this part in the story. It is Palm Sunday, had just passed, the triumphal entry where they're worshiping him as Messiah, and the laying things down on the path, with the donkey and Christ riding through. And then he goes into the cleansing of the temple and radically upsets things. Then there's the Last Supper. And there's Judas betraying the Lord or agreeing to. And now the Last Supper has concluded, and they leave that upper room and they go to the Mount of Olives. And while they're there, the story, there's the prayer time where he's sweating drops of blood. After that, an angel appeared and strengthened him. But they've now left that, and there is an entire cohort. The gospel uses the word cohort, which, according to people who know, that means 600 Roman soldiers. What a contrast. Omnipotence in the garden, and 600 Roman soldiers coming to take him. I can't talk about this without taking the rabbit trail. When he asked them, who do you come to take? And they said, Jesus. And when he said, when he said, I am he, and 600 Roman soldiers, and there were chief priests and servants and all that, they all fell back. Now that's legit. That is for real. Not this stuff we said. Well, anyway, they all fell back. And, it was at this time that Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus' ear. He was a servant of the high priest. And I've talked about this before. I believe that Peter told Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. And I hadn't noticed until this time through, but I believe it's Luke's account of this story, tells us that Jesus actually told his disciples, you remember when I sent you out before, and I sent you out without a bag, without a coat, without a purse, no change of clothes, no sword, you just go? And they said, yeah. And he said, okay, well, now I'm telling you, take a bag, I forget the extra wording, but the point is, he told them, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy a sword. And this is what he said just before this incident with the soldiers. He told them, sell your coat and buy a sword. And so they picked up two swords and they said, well, look, we've got these two. And he said, it's enough. Now, he just told them, take a sword. And Peter had just said, I'm willing to die with you. I don't know what Peter knew and understood of the times. It's obvious in the Gospels that they missed a lot, and so do I. But given the fact that he has just cleansed the temple and Jesus has always been at odds with them, and Thomas at one point, I think, said earlier, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. So they know there's this really major conflict, and he just said, take a sword. And now they're out there, and here's the Roman soldiers. And he said, I'll die with you. And he's standing right there, and it's like a Hollywood moment. I mean, in a movie, this is climactic. When he drew that sword, and I'm sure that he was going for the neck and going to rend his head from his body. And then Malchus had been watching The Matrix, and so he just kind of went back like that, and that's how the sword got his ear. You don't find that in the original text. But... And it is irrelevant. But here's where it all falls apart, in my opinion, for Peter. Because this whole thing had been crescendoing, getting bigger and bigger, and now here is the conflict. And he said, bring a sword, and I've brought a sword, and I'm ready to die with him. And then God did the strangest thing. It wasn't like in the Old Testament where one guy goes up against 1,000 people, you know, like Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. And it wasn't like other battles where they go out and they're all dead. Jesus healed. He picked the ear back up, put it back on, and told Simon, that's enough. Put your sword away. Peter's like, wait a minute. You just told me to bring a sword. I'm reading into this. There's no verse on this. Don't build a doctrine on it. I'm thinking he said, every time I went to Sunday school in synagogue, they taught me all these Old Testament stories how God fought against the enemies. And I know that Jesus is the Messiah. Thousands of years of prophecy. This is it. This is the moment. What's he doing? They're supposed to be, we're going to wipe them out, and he's going to be the king. He's right in his heart. He's not right in God's timing. But it really messed with his mind. And then, beyond that, I mean, that's ridiculous enough. That's hard enough to figure out. And again, I'm reading into this. Don't build any doctrine on this. But when they put the cuffs on Jesus and frog marched him out of the garden, that didn't work for Peter. I mean, it's not only, wow, what's he going to do next? This is like everything is falling apart. How is it that he is Messiah and he's going with them? And as Peter follows at a distance, they go to the house of the high priest. John says something to the doorkeeper and gets Peter into the courtyard. And Peter is listening to this mockery of a trial. And he is seeing the Messiah allow this trial to fall apart and for him to be sentenced. All right, so that's the story. You can read the record and you can think about it. And you can come up with all kinds of imaginations like I did. But Peter, at one point in this whole thing, gets to the place where he denies knowing the Lord. You know the story. There were three specific times where he was pressed, and I'm not going to get into the details of who said what, the lady said this, and the servant this, and all that, and he swore, blah, blah, blah. But he came to the place where he completely separated himself from Jesus. I have no connection, none whatsoever. Jesus had already told him that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. One of the Gospels says before the rooster crows twice. Was there like two denials and one crow and then the third denial and the second crow? I don't know how the timing went. But when Peter is now entering what I'm going to use a term that we've heard here before called the dark night of the soul. It's a term that was used by, first penned by St. John of the Cross, late 1500s. I never met him. And but this phrase, dark night of the soul, it is an excruciating experience where a person's soul, as it were, is separated from their spirit. I mean, it is heart-rending. It is the worst of the worst suffering. And this is what Peter is about to enter into because, play this out in your mind, Peter has now denied him once, denied him twice. I have to think in my mind that he's going, wait a minute, that's twice. He said I would do it. I just did that. And then, you know, there's this last time, and the scriptures tell us that after he denied him that third time, immediately the rooster crowed, and immediately Jesus and Peter lock eyes. Eyeball to eyeball. Absolutely. Both knew everything. Peter didn't know everything. But they knew what was going on. And after this, Peter never saw. Well, what Peter saw was Jesus on the cross, dead, crucified, in the tomb. Now, this is a very agonizing moment for him. And the reason I think it's so agonizing, I'll give you an example. Again, I'm going down a bad path. But you take, for example, a husband and wife. At breakfast, he's getting ready to go to work, and they're having some disagreement over something, and it just escalates. And by the time he's looking at his watch, and I can't be late, I've got to leave, and you know this mess is still undone, and they're still just yelling at each other. And as he's on his way out the door, she screams at him, "I hate you!" You know, because you can get a little worked up. I mean, I can. I know you guys don't. But. That's the last thing he hears on his way out the door. And as he's driving to work, he's hit by a bus and passes. And now, for the rest of her life, that poor woman is thinking, the last thing he heard me say was, "I hate you." And so you can take your Hallmark script and you can, you know, feel all the feelings that go with that. But Peter was in that situation where he told Jesus, "I'm not going to deny you. I'll die with you." One time, two time, three time, the rooster crows. He looks at Jesus. And for those 3 days that God was dead, and that's not a literal statement, but that's how Peter felt. Perhaps his mind thought, the last thing that he heard me say. Was that I have no connection with him. I swear to you, blankety blank, I have no connection with him. Rooster crows, I look at him. And now, for those 3 days, he's dead. Now, I think that the disciples had a suspicion about the third day because they talked about it on the road to Emmaus. You know, that this is the third day and he was supposed to rise, but, you know, haven't heard that. But for those 3 days, he was in agony. All right, so this is the example, the greatest example that includes the lesser. And what I want to talk about is the times that you and I go through things where God makes, it's not just that he doesn't make any sense. It's like this is off the charts wrong. I'm not talking about, you know, I prayed for so-and-so because they had a sore throat and it went on for 5 more days and God, why didn't you heal them? I'm talking about when unchangeable things happen that that aren't right. That it's like your faith, because this is, pause that for a moment, this is exactly what we're talking about. Jesus told Peter in advance, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and after you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Now, each one of those phrases is fully loaded. I mean, it's probably like a whole series for a weekend. But the fact that Jesus told him, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Greatest example. I don't think, just my guess, I don't think Satan is going to pick out Jeff Smith out of all the people on the planet and go, you know, I'm going to sift him like wheat. I don't think individual, man to man, that he's probably, he might. I pray he doesn't. But the lesser is included. You see, we have, the enemy is the world system, our own flesh, and the devil. It might not be individual that the devil picks on you individually, but your flesh will. Your flesh will demand to sift you like wheat. And the world system, oh, it will chew you up every single day. It wants to eat you alive. But did you see in the text? Jesus said Satan has demanded permission to sift like wheat. Who gives him the permission? God does. Earlier we talked about that the quality of our life hangs by such a very thin thread. Well, the enemy wants to cut that thread, or he wants to shred the thread, but he has to get permission, just like he did with Job. It comes through the permission of God. And the permission of God, when the timing is right, he will allow your faith to be tested. But saints, I've got a hallelujah, jump up and down and shout, hallelujah, a great encouragement for you. God himself, the Lord Jesus, has prayed for you. When the enemy says, I'm going to tear you up. And we know the enemy can be very successful with that. But Jesus told Peter in the illustration of the greatest, but listen, I've prayed for you. Now Peter was looking at a human man telling him that he had prayed for him. And we can look at the scripture if we do a study on prayer. There are things that hinder your prayers. There are times that Jesus told us, you have not because you ask not, or when you ask amiss, or there are things that hinder your prayers. But let me ask you, do you think that there is anything that hinders the prayer of the Lord Jesus? Do you think that God would not hear Jesus? Do you think that Jesus would pray out of God's will? Do you think there'd be any hindrance? So, when I look at brothers and sisters who are going through hard times, I may or may not feel inclined to spend a whole lot of time in prayer. And if I don't feel inclined to spend a whole lot of time in prayer, I'm not really worried about it, because the Lord Jesus has said, I've prayed for you. And here's the thing that he's praying about. It's not necessarily that he's praying for healing, or he's praying for grace, or he's praying for mercy. What he said to Peter that he's praying for is that your faith would not fail. Because really, everything comes down to this matter of faith. This very difficult to describe thing, this thing on the inside of humans that can reach out into the spiritual realm and make a connection with God. That thing, whatever, however you describe it, that's the thing. You see, Peter got to the point where, effectively, as he understood, it's not playing out right. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill me. I don't understand everything that was in his head, but he got to the place where he said, disconnect. I'm done. I'm not with God. I would say, perhaps, his faith got very close to failing. I say he got to the point where he's like, I'm not sure I believe. And I think you and I are going to go through times, not as bad as this, but when we're going to go, if that's who God is, is that how this plays out? I'm not sure. They get to the place where I think I'm done. But this is what he's praying for. This is what he's praying about, that your faith will not fail. And then he says, when you have turned again. Now, you know, motivational speakers and name it, claim it folks, they're going to be all over that. They're going to say, you see, when you have turned, Jesus is speaking what he wants. Tell, you know, claim what you want. Well, they can do what they want with it. They will. But Jesus did tell him, you're coming through. He didn't say, if you make it through, if you turn again, if you endure this. He said, when. It's a when thing, not an if thing, because he has prayed for you. And so after you have turned, now strengthen your brothers. Amen. Now we hear this term here at Family Ministries quite often about it's redemptive. And it seems like kind of maybe an awkward way to say it. But when you have gone through that circumstance, when the enemy has gotten permission to chew you up and spit you out, and you've held on, you're thinking in your mind, you're holding on by your fingernails. But it's him holding you. Amen. Jesus very clearly told us in the Gospels that he will not lose any Amen. Of the ones that the Father gave him. Amen. I'll never forget the time that I can tell you where I was. I can't tell you the date when it was, but I had the weight of the world on my shoulders, and it was like I don't know anything anymore. The only thing I know is that, and I'm speaking to the Lord in my mind. The only thing I know is that you're there, and that you see me. And it's not like, you know, he's looking at a you know, big picture, but that he is connected with me. And that was all I knew. Everything else was just, whew. We're going to go through that. And the key word there is through. We're not going to stop there. We're not going to end there. Because the Lord Jesus has prayed for you. Now, Peter went through this horrible thing, and you're going to go through your horrible thing. And then we read, there's just one little comment. I believe it's in Luke's account when he's the brothers return from Emmaus, from the road to Emmaus. And they return to the disciples, and they're telling the disciples that the Lord Jesus has risen. Amen. And then there's this sweet little phrase. Amen. And he has met with Simon. Now we know from Scripture that the first person that Jesus saw on Resurrection Day was Mary. I'd like to write in a footnote that the second person was Peter. I cannot imagine when Peter and Jesus were face to face on Resurrection Sunday. I don't think Peter could have put it in words how he would have felt about his denial, about how he felt about everything. And I don't know what Jesus said to him. All I know is that it happened. And Peter goes on to strengthen his brothers. And I think it's very important to know, one, if you're going through this thing now, there's coming a day when you're through that, and your relationship with Jesus is going to be vastly different in a better way. And when you look at a brother or sister and you see that they're going through, and you see maybe that they're denying the Lord, when you see that their actions are someone who does not look like a Christian at all, instead of getting up in their face and telling them about what their problem is, rejoice in the fact that there's coming a day when they and the Lord Jesus will have a meeting. And that's all you need to know about it. That's all the Lord told us about it. So he said to strengthen your brothers. Once you've gone through this, strengthen your brothers. And Peter talked about this testing of your faith being more valuable than anything. It's also the fact that we are living epistles. So whatever we say, do, the things that we go through are read by others, as it were. So we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2 says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So, as we end here this morning, be encouraged. If you are in this situation, the time is coming that you'll be out of it and there'll be a connection with you and the Lord. But the main thing to know is that whether it's you or a brother or sister that you're looking at, the Lord Jesus himself, God has given permission for that circumstance, and that the Lord Jesus has prayed for that believer. And the net result will be, it's redemptive. It will help other brothers and sisters. It'll be a great thing for the person who's in it, and then it will also minister to the body. And it will result in the glory of the Lord Jesus. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we are so thankful to you. We're so thankful that you know when to give permission. We're so thankful that you know how to pray, and that you know how to restore, and you know how to minister to the saints. Keep our eyes focused on you. Help us to let you live out your life through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.